Good afternoon. It's good to see everyone. Thank you for coming back, and it's good to have those that are visiting with us. We always appreciate your coming and welcome you to our service this afternoon. I want to talk with you about a story found account found in John chapter 17. If you want to open your Bibles there, we'll be spending our time focusing for a while on the verses from verse 11 down through verse 20. This is a section of Scripture that I think is excellent to show us the relationship between the Christian and the world that he lives in. And it's a time where Christ is praying for his disciples. And as we will see, he ends up praying directly even for you and for me today and for all Christians in general. And in particular, in regard to the relationship that we hold to the world. I want to begin by simply reading through this section, if you'll follow with me, and then we'll go back and make application. Jesus said, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." I think it's a very powerful section of Scripture that, again, gives us a great insight into the relationship that we need to have when it comes to the world. Starting with the Son of God, Jesus did not live a life on this earth as a hermit or a recluse. He didn't just come only to die and have no interaction with men. In fact, he did meet with all classes of men. And he met regularly with those who were, of course, steeped in sin, and even was condemned for such. But Jesus did come and interact with the world. No one ever impacted the world more than Jesus of Nazareth. And in fact, his influence continues to affect the world, even our modern day world that we live in today. He traveled, he taught, he performed miracles. There are, of course, fascinating accounts of the life of Jesus while he was on earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the interaction he had with all different types of individuals. We find that he took on the religious leaders and the politicians of his day and had a resounding impact on them. Even starting at the age of 12, when he stayed behind in Jerusalem, when his parents went back, we find that Jesus was found there discussing the law with them and amazing those that he talked with. We find then that he called his apostles out of and away from careers that they had begun to follow, and he called them to follow him and to learn of him. And we find Peter, James, and John, Matthew, and others giving up their livelihood to follow Jesus and the great impact that he had on their life. No one ever was better than Jesus at being in the world, but not of the world. And literally, we're talking about two different types of worlds. Jesus lived in this world. He lived on the earth. He lived among people, but He was not of the wicked, evil world that was indeed around Him. You and I live in the world. We are on this earth. We are a part of the sea of humanity. And yet we are not to be partakers of the evil that is around us. Again, the term is used often in that way. John talks about love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That was true of that world. It's still true of ours today. That's the one that we must not be of. And yet we need to be in the world for the very purpose of what we talked about this morning. For the purpose of our leading others out of that world of sin and having an impact on the world. That we can be the light of the world and that we can be the salt of the earth. And we can't be that unless we are in the world. But we have to guard the effect and the influence that it has on earth. When Jesus speaks these words in John, the 17th chapter, He is now near the time that He will die. Soon He literally was going to leave the physical world that He had come to, as He starts out saying, now I am no longer in the world, meaning that He had already looked to the time that He would die, He would raise from the dead, and then ascend back to His Father in heaven. And now He is on the verge of sending His apostles out, and He knows what kind of world He's sending them into. His chief concern was that they would be able to go out, go into the world with the gospel and not be of the world that He was sending them to. And that indeed is a challenge, because if we're not careful in going out to take the gospel into the world, we can be caught up in worldliness and ungodliness and lose our own soul. So again, there's a careful balance there between living in the world and not being of the world. That responsibility and challenge is still exactly the same for you and I today, for Christians of this generation, just as it is in every generation. We don't face something new or different. Our parents faced it. Our grandparents faced it in generations before them, all the way back to the time when Jesus spoke these words. And it's a constant challenge for each and every one of us. Notice verse 6 through 9. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. Jesus, again, in John 17 here, talking about the disciples earlier in the chapter, the men whom You've given Me, He said, out of the world. That didn't mean they were space aliens. It was out of the world of sin and iniquity that they had been called. And they had been given to Jesus to be used by Him. He said, they were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. I have given to them the words which You have given Me, God's word. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from You. And they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. So we find here Jesus praying for these individuals. And again, the effort to protect them. The prayer is, protect them by the power of Your name. Jesus loved these men and knew the difficult task that they faced and that they would be putting their lives on the line. And He prays that God would watch over and protect them. Look at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name. Another translation says, protect them by the power of Your name. Those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are.
And we see that time and again, Jesus uses his power, of course, and we find that the apostles, Peter and others particularly, were watched over and protected as they went forth with the Word of God into the world. And Christ is aware of this and basically praying to God for their protection in the power of your name. And again, the name of God, of course, is great and powerful, as stated there. In the book of Genesis 28, we go back there and think about what God says to Abraham. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. There's the power of God. He is able to watch over us. He is able to protect us, even in a wicked and sinful world. Abraham was obeying God, had left his homeland, gone to the land of Canaan, and God said, I'm with you, and wherever you go, you follow me, I'll keep you, I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And again, from that day forward, God has been with his people. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, beautiful passage there. We sometimes sing a song that says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, so that they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This should be a comfort to us. We live in a wicked world. We live in a world that's very challenging to do the right thing. And sometimes it can lead to fear or a weakening of our faith if we're not careful. But we need to remember who's with us. We need to remember the power of the name of Jehovah God. And that wherever we go, He wants us to be in the world. He wants us to be a light for Him. But He's willing to keep us and to protect us. Again, in the power of His name. All the way from Genesis down through Jude. Jude chapter 1, a one chapter book, says in verse 24, to him who is able to keep you. It's not a question of God's power. It's only a question of our not being caught up in the world and becoming like it. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now let that statement sink in for a moment. God is able to keep you from falling. Now, it doesn't mean He'll do this against your will. It doesn't mean you have nothing to do with it. He has His power to watch over and protect you, even in a wicked and sinful generation, but you've got to cooperate. Remember, with every temptation comes a way of escape. You've got to want the escape. You've got to look for the escape. But God's able to keep you from falling. So don't come back with the idea, well, I don't know whether I can be a Christian. I've got to make sure I can do it first. Right here's the answer. He is able to keep you from falling if that's what you want. And He'll present you one day, if you follow Him, before His glorious presence. Picture being in the very presence of the glory of God. And then He said, without fault and great joy, with great joy. Now, there's no way that you and I on our own could be present before God in His glory without fault, is there? We have plenty of fault. What's this showing us? He's able to forgive us. He wants to forgive us. He's able to redeem us, to save us, so that when we stand before Him in judgment and before His glorious presence, we can do so without fault. And the joy that will be beyond belief, knowing that we have been redeemed, we have been saved, He said, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. What a grandiose statement that is. This is what Jesus is praying for His disciples, as they're sent forth into the world, that God keep them from falling, that one day they can be presented before Him glorious. And then He also prayed that they may be united, that they may be one, He said, as we, He and the Father, were one. That's also in that verse. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, this verse helps me understand that the doctrine that's been taught through the years, called the Jesus-only doctrine, which teaches that there's really only one being in the Godhead. Sometimes He appears as the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. It's like there are three different personalities and only one being. Well, that's not true. Otherwise, Jesus was praying the exact same thing for you and I, that we all would be one being, one person, and that's not what He was praying for. There is one God, a composite unity, three beings that are all divine, and they are united perfectly in their will, in their plan, in the accomplishment of the scheme of redemption. The Father planned it, the Son executed it, the Holy Spirit revealed it. All three of them work together in God's great plan, and there's perfect harmony and unity between them. What Jesus was praying for here is that among His disciples, especially when they went out into the world, there would be unity among them. There would not be quarreling or problems or contentions among them, jealousies or envies among them, but they would be perfectly united together. That was needed in order to advance the cause of Christ and for their own salvation. He said He prayed that they may be one just as we are one. United perfectly in their will and what they followed and what they taught. And we find that's exactly what goes forth after Jesus prayed for this. And He prayed also that they may have the full measure of My joy within them. What a wonderful thing that Jesus prayed for. Joy. Now think about again what these apostles and disciples of the Lord faced as they went out into the world. Think of the persecution. Think of the sacrifices that they had to make. And yet, in spite of all of that, some would think, well, they could never have joy through all of the things that they faced and the troubles and the troubling world that they lived in. How could they possibly have joy? Well, Jesus prayed exactly for that. In verse 13, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of My joy within them. Would that be good, you think, for you to be able to have the full measure of the joy of God's Son within you? Now again, you think about what Jesus gave up when He left heaven, when He came to this earth. He did not come as a great king. He was born in a stable, laying in a manger. He is described as not having a house, a place, for the Son of God to rest. There were a number of things that He endured and suffered. We think of all that He went through on the cross, what He endured, what He gave up when He was crucified, and all of those things. And yet, He had a joy. And He talks about the full measure of that joy and that it would be given to them. And we can imagine the joy of the Lord as He resurrected and as He ascended back to heaven to the right hand of God. In John 15, notice what He says here to His disciples in verse 10. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, Jesus was the Son of God, and yet He had to learn obedience. And He did not get a pass. He yielded His life and His will to that of the Father. He said, I have kept My Father's commandments. He expected them to keep His commandments. But then notice verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. What a wonderful thought. Don't think that because we live in an evil and a wicked world, we cannot have hearts filled with the joy of Jesus Christ in our hearts. A fullness of joy. Just like when you think about the 23rd Psalm, my cup runneth over. And when he describes surely the goodness of the mercy of the Lord would be with him forever. He would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what gives us this fullness of joy, that in spite of what's going on in this wicked world of sin, we're servants of God, this is not our home, and we're on our way home to an eternity in heaven. That's what helps our joy to be full. Having the joy of Jesus Christ in our lives does not mean that we're exempt from trials and persecution or even death. There's no promise of that. In fact, there's more the promise of the opposite of it when he said that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Just understand that that does not rob us of our joy. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Think about again the Son of God. Looking unto Jesus, He's the author. He's the finisher of our faith. He shows us how it is done. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Now there was no joy in what He went through. There was no joy in being nailed to a cross. There was no joy in being spat upon, being mocked, being hated. And all of that had to be endured. But what was set before Jesus was the joy of being the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the right hand of God, rising from the dead, providing an atonement for the sins of all of the world. Jesus was victorious, but He had a decision to make. The joy was set before Him. He endured, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we could change this and put you and I in the picture. When we think about the joy that is set before us, what is that? Well, it's heaven. It's redemption. It's appearing before God without reproach, without sin, because it's been forgiven. It's been removed by what Jesus did. We have the prospect of being innocent, forgiven, and standing before God and hearing Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." And then going to heaven and living there forever. That's what's set before us. Will we endure our time in this world in order to receive it? It's exactly the same prospect. I heard a song this week that we sing often, and it just really resonated with me this week more than it has ever before, I think, because of the times that we live in. And it said, "Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear now is at stake. Humbling your hearts to God saves from the chastening rod. Seek the way pilgrims have trod. Christians awake." And I think it helps us think about the world that we live in, the trying times that we live in, the persecuting times that we live in. Are we willing to endure for the joy that is set before us? The Apostle Paul clearly learned that joy himself that Jesus prayed for His disciples to have. When Jesus made that prayer, Paul, now then known as Saul of Tarsus, would have been an enemy of Jesus and was yet to work against Him in great ways, trying to stop Christianity. But he learned the truth and he turned his life around. And Paul was willing also to sacrifice all, literally to his own life, in order to have the joy of his Lord. It was in Philippians 4, Paul wrote these rather amazing words in verse 11 when he said, "Not that I have that I speak in regard to need. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now this was all set before Paul. But he said, "I've learned how to come through this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, once again, can we live faithful as a Christian in this ungodly world? Yes, we can. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ." And it's the same with you and I. He's the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. He showed us how it's done. The joy set before Him caused Him to endure, and so can we if we look to Jesus, our author and finisher. John recorded these beautiful words in Revelation 2 and verse 10, the beginning of this book that was written to encourage Christians through very trying times. And he said, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. You see, Jesus doesn't hide from his followers what's going to happen to them. He shows them what they're going to have to endure, but he also promises at the end the reward, the joy that is there. Be faithful unto death. There's your challenge. And I will give you the crown of life, something worth more than anything you can imagine, any earthly item you can name. Eternal life, a crown of life in heaven with God awaits. And we can endure what the world throws at us in the meantime. So Jesus, in regard to the world, you know, it would have been easy just to say, Lord, move all of my disciples out into the Dead Sea area. Keep them safe. Take them out of society so they're not tempted, so they're not persecuted. Let them hide. Find caves and stay in them so that nobody can persecute them. He didn't say that. Jesus says in his prayer, do not take them out of the world. Keep the world out of them. That's essentially what he was asking for in verse 14. He said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Is that any different today? There are those who literally hate Christians because of what they stand for. And because their light, as they follow the light of God, is shining a light on the world of evil. And that's the one thing that the world of evil doesn't want, is to have the light of truth shined on their actions and their behavior. They don't want to be judged or condemned for their evil actions. They love the works of darkness. And they hate the light, and they hate those that are in the light. There's nothing new about that. Jesus knew it then, and it's true still today. And so he said, your word and the world, or the world has hated them because they're not of the world. Christians are not of the world. The first lesson that we studied in the New Testament church series was called out. The called out. That's who we are. Yes, we live in the world, but we're called out of it. We don't live like the world. And Jesus said, just as I am not of the world. He was of God, of heaven. He came from the Father. He did not come of the evil, wicked world. And he said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That's a fascinating statement. Because again, that might be the easy thing. Just be separate. Live in some commune somewhere. Get away from society. Why not? Because that wouldn't help the world. The world needs the light of Christians, whether it wants it or not. It needs our influence. Think about how much Sodom needed a dozen righteous souls, and it would have saved the city. Our nation needs Christians, and it needs the influence and the example of Christianity, even though it hates it. So he said, do not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Obviously, from Satan. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. We are continually around people that live immoral, ungodly lives, people with filthy language. There are times that we, by necessity, with work or whatever, are going to be in and around people like that. It's a reality. It's a part of life. But we must not be sponges. We must not absorb and pick up their character, their trait, their language, their manner of dress, their foulness of mouth, all of these things we must guard against. But they need our example of godliness. Jesus said to get away from this, you would have to go out of the world. And I do not ask, he said to God, that you take them out of the world. So Paul's statement underscores the station of a Christian in this world. We are in it, but we must not be of it. We're not from it. We're created in the image of God to go home and to be with God and to live with Him forever. Christians are to be salt, light, and leaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, He talks about the salt of the earth that preserves and saves and flavors, the light of the world that dispels the darkness of sin and evil, the leaven that has an influence on the dough and causes it to rise. We are to have an influence on our society and to make it better. The primary purpose of Christians or the Church of Christ in this world is to be in the world as an influence for good in a positive way. We're here to lead sinners to salvation, to help men discover the truth. The Church or Christians collectively are here now to bring glory to God. The Church shows forth to the world the manifold or many-sided wisdom of God. It's a beautiful plan. We're here in the world, but we do not belong to it. That's the point that he's making. It's stated very well in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, even our own body and spirit belong to Him. They were given to us by Him, made in His image. And He said, you're here to use it, not for the foolish pleasure of sin, not to live it up in wickedness and evil. You're here to use your body as an instrument of righteousness to serve God. In Ephesians 3:21, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever. The world needs the church. It's to be here to all generations, to give glory unto God by our actions, by what we do, what we say, what we teach, to bring glory to all generations. And eventually, Jesus prayed that they would be sanctified and saved. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He's praying for His disciples that they would be sanctified, set apart for holy use in their lives, and that the power of God's Word, the truth of God's Word, would do it. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them, He said, into the world. Then in Acts 20 and verse 32, regarding the same matter, so now, brethren, I commend to you God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Once again, he's describing the saved, the sanctified, made that way by His own blood. So we're sent out into the world with the same mission that Christ sent Saul of Tarsus on. I want you to listen to what he said to him in Acts 26 as Saul or Paul rehearsed his conversion. He said that he had been sent to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now that summarizes what Christians are all about, what we're here for. To help open the eyes of the spiritually blind. Those that are in the darkness of sin, bring them to the light. Those that are under the power of Satan, bring them to God, that they can receive forgiveness and have an inheritance in heaven along with the saved. And then the prayer of Jesus finally ended in that section, including all Christians today and in each generation. He said these words in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Why is it today that you have faith in Jesus as the Christ? Is it not because of the words of the apostles that you heard taught? You learned them, you believed them, and you obeyed them? You exactly are the one he's describing here that believe in him through their word. And Jesus was saying that he wished the exact same thing for you that he did for them. It's no different. And again, the world that we live in ultimately is no different. It still needs the light of the Word of God more than ever. What about you? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Have you come out of the darkness of sin and away from Satan as your master to follow the teaching and the principles of Jesus Christ and to have the joy of Christ in your heart that is set before you to encourage you to live in the world but not of the world? We're here for a while. But just like Jesus of old, one day we will be saying, now I am no longer in the world. It's only a while until one day, eternity, we come face to face with. And what that will be for us will be determined by what we do while we live in this world. If you're here and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to make that choice and that decision today. Or if you want to study further and look at what God's Word says about this, we'd be happy to spend time with you to help you understand what Jesus taught for all to do. But He made it very simple in Matthew 28 when He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you're here and not a Christian, won't you come while together we stand and sing to encourage you?